We continue this morning in our study of James. So we're reading out of the first chapter of James this morning. Verses 5 through 8. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God that giveth to all men liberally, and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. But let him ask in faith, nothing wavering. For he that wavereth is like the wave of the sea, driven with the wind and tossed. For let not that man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord. A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. Well, last time we were considering verses 5 through 6 and what it is to pray in faith, this curious term, to ask in faith that James uses. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, that giveth to all men liberally and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. But let him ask in faith, nothing wavering. Now this verb, we noted last time, to ask, is a present indicative and indicates both duty and continual action. A more literal translation would be, let him be asking. This describes the character of a Christian, one who's continually asking in faith. And further, we consider the promise at the end of verse 5. And it shall be given him. So we see here there is a condition that James requires as we go from verse 5 to 6, a condition about prayer. If prayer is to be answered, it's to be asked in faith. That is a human obligation. We must ask in faith. So prayer is more than just asking. It's asking in faith. How often do we ask God, and how often do we say the right words and ask God, but not ask Him in faith? It must be in faith. And if we ask in faith, we have this promise that it is certain that it will be given. Now here, it is best to limit prayer to the thoughts of James. Here is what James is saying. And the context is trial, as we learn from verses 2 through 4. Trial and the believer's perseverance under trial. Prayer here, we note, does not ask for the cessation of those trials, but rather wisdom and girding up under those trials. It doesn't ask for gifts and benefits and those things which are connected with our trials. Rather, it's asking for wisdom. Wisdom under trial. That's the thought of James here. And so we would do best to limit this prayer to what James is thinking. James is teaching an assurance of answered prayer in regard to wisdom during a time of trial. And so we considered several things, and by way of summary, I'll just list them. First, in praying in faith, we must consider that our right to prayer is based solely upon the merit of our Lord Jesus Christ. Our acceptance and standing before God is based solely upon the work of Jesus Christ and His imputed righteousness, meeting all the demands of God's justice. God only hears our prayer through Jesus Christ alone. It is Jesus Christ that is our great high priest that continually makes intercession for us. So to pray in faith necessarily implies faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Secondly,
faith is a sovereign gift of God, a sovereign gift that is given to every believer. Man, in and of himself, does not have faith, does not have divine faith, does not have faith to pray in faith. It is given to man. So to pray in faith presupposes the converting work of the Holy Spirit that indwells the believer. The work of God in the heart of man. That's part of what it is to ask in faith. And third, faith does not operate apart from or independent of the will of God. To pray in faith is to pray according to the will of God. Fourth, to pray in faith relies upon the very being and attributes of God. His power, His faithfulness, His wisdom, His holiness, His absolute moral character, and His love. And for God only answers prayer consistent with His nature and character. And fifth, we considered to ask in faith is to ask with a deep dependence upon God. Well, that's where we left off last time. I want to consider in verse 5 or verse 6, the second part, the negative statement about asking in faith. Negatively, we are to ask with nothing wavering, we're told. Now, wavering here might better be translated nothing doubting. We're to ask without doubting. Doubting here denotes a divided mind, being torn in two directions. That's the sense of the word. It denotes to be at odds with oneself. There's a sense of being divided against oneself. This inner struggle, an inner conflict. And that's denoted by the middle voice of the verb, or the participle here. There is this oscillating back and forth, this indecision, an indecision of morality, an indecision, a fight within the soul. And he'll call it the double soul in verse 8. This moral swaying back to and fro. The present tense of the participle indicates that it's continual. That doubting has become habitual. Perhaps it's a dividing between this world and God. It's a dividing between God's will and my will. It's a dividing between two masters, whether it's Christ or whether it's mammon or money. I think these things bring to light what is this inner struggle, this doubting, this conflict within the soul. And James gives an illustration of doubting prayer for us. He says, for he that wavereth, that's the same word here for doubting, this divided mind. For he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea, driven with the wind and tossed. It's a present participle again, continual action, and it has a definite article with it, portraying the individual themselves, being tossed to and fro in the waves. Here's a picture of a constant unrest, a doubtful soul. This is a simile that James is using, this vivid picture of a single wave that's going up and down. The wind is pushing in one direction and then another direction. And it's unstable. So the doubter is like the turbulent sea. And these are successive waves, one after another. never having the same shape or form, changing with the variations of the wind and the currents. It's a state of instability. This is a figure of speech that James is probably very familiar with as far as his understanding of the Sea of Galilee, of the Mediterranean Sea, lived in the proximity of both. A figure of speech that he could use readily. So I want to consider this. What it is to pray without doubting. It definitely teaches here that the believer is to have a confidence in prayer. A confidence in answered prayer. And I want to look at another text of Scripture. Text found in Mark chapter 11. But we looked last time very briefly at 1 John. And we made the note that to pray in faith is inseparably connected with the will of God. The two cannot be separated. For answered prayer is simply the execution of God's will. So first, I'll read 1 John 5, 14 and 15 first. And this is the confidence that we have in Him. If we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And we know that He hears us whatsoever we ask. We know that we have the petitions that we desired of Him. This confidence that we have the petitions that we desired of God is based upon us asking according to His will. That's the criteria here. And that gives us the confidence in answered prayer. But I want to look at another one. In Mark chapter 11, verses 23 and 24. And this might challenge you a little bit. It is the famous text of the Word of Faith movement. Let's take a look. For verily I say unto you, that whatsoever or whosoever shall say unto this mountain, be thou removed, and be thou cast into the sea, and shall not doubt in his heart, but shall believe that those things which he saith shall come to pass, he shall have whatsoever he saith. Therefore I say unto you, what things soever ye desire when you pray, believe that you receive them, and ye shall have them. Another text, a parallel text, is Matthew 21, 20 and 22. I'll read that to you. And when the disciples saw it, they marveled, saying, how soon is the fig tree withered away? Jesus answered and said unto them, verily I say unto you, if you have faith and doubt not, ye shall not only do this which is done to the fig tree, but also if you shall say unto this mountain, be thou removed, and be thou cast into the sea, it shall be done. All things, whatsoever you ask in prayer, believing, ye shall receive. Here we find this confidence in prayer to believe God's going to answer our prayer. And we need to properly understand this, because we can really go astray if we misinterpret this text. When it says in verse 24, whatsoever things ye desire, it presupposes, it has to presuppose, that your will is aligned to God's will. It has to. It makes no sense without that. And your desires is the same as God's desires. And you cannot interpret this text as imposing your will upon God. It's kind of muscling God by faith into getting your desires and what you want. You can see
how evil this can be used to serve your own interests and your own purposes, right? No, the context must be that we have to, it's in accordance with God's will. In the big picture, if we consider the will of God, that all things have been foreordained and decreed from eternity, and the answering of prayer is simply the execution of God's will. There is no answer to prayer outside of God's will. This should be obvious to us, right? Now, the cliche that we get from this verse that we so often hear is that faith moves mountains, right? Well, think about that. That's very misleading. It's not faith that moves mountains. It's God. God is sovereign. God can move mountains. The power of God alone, not the power of faith, but God. Faith is never independent of God. Well, what is our Lord teaching then that this example of moving mountains, and I've said before, is that there's never been an example in all of history of faith moving a mountain, of a mountain being displaced to another location. There's never been such a case. This is a hyperbole of the power of God, and that all things are possible with God. With God, all things are possible. He is teaching that God can answer prayer in a boundless way, in a way that we cannot even conceive or imagine. He is the sovereign over the universe, and He does whatsoever He pleases, and there's no limits to what God can do. And He is the object of our faith, and we're going to come back to the object of our faith. And because He is the object of our faith, we live in this realm of unlimited possibility. It's part of our worldview as a Christian, that with God all things are possible. We're not limited to the worldview of naturalism in a closed system. Well, God can't get into that closed system. And all things work by the laws of nature. We live in a realm of all things are possible with God. We're not limited to the laws of nature. All things are possible because the very nature of God is infinite. And this text of Scripture probably goes the farthest in stating the possibility of God, that all things are possible. How is it that you can pray for something seemingly impossible? This teaches us that God can answer prayer in a very dramatic way. And it teaches us that we can't pray for a miracle according to His will. I do pray for miracles. In the context of God's will. Well, last time I said we needed to compare this with the word of faith movement, which is very rampant today. It used to be limited to just the charismatics. Now it's gotten into everything, and just about any evangelical church, you're going to find some form of the faith movement and some form of the doctrine I'm going to expose to you today. It is the worst kind of heresy, yet it's being accepted as the greatest kind of Christian faith. It is a heresy that makes man out to be a little god. The very own words of the proponents of this movement. So I do want to take a look at this. And it takes us to their main text, Mark 11:23. This is the favorite verse of these false prophets. For verily I say unto you that whosoever shall say unto this mountain, be thou removed, be thou cast into the sea, and shall not doubt in his heart, but shall believe that those things which he saith shall come to pass, he shall have whatsoever he saith. Now let me just preface this with a kind of an odd experience I had as a young Christian, not knowing what was actually behind all this. There was a person, a family I met at a church in Indiana. Went over to their house for, they were kind and gracious, invited us over to their house for lunch. And there was a picture of a Cadillac, a brand new Cadillac, on the refrigerator. And I asked them about that. And they went on to explain faith to me. And how the faith has the property of bringing it into existence. And so whenever they'd open the refrigerator door, there was this picture of the cattle. And they had this repetitive technique where they would say words of faith. And if they were serious enough about it, and said it long enough, and hard enough, and sincere enough, it could come into being. That they could create this Cadillac as their property. Somehow, some way, they would get a brand new Cadillac if they did this. And I use this as an example to show you that these folks believe that faith can bring things into existence. It's a creative power. All you have to do is tap into this faith. And untold millions are coming to church even this day. And they're coming to get a miracle. They're coming to find out how to tap into faith so that they can get out of debt. God will work a miracle. They're coming so that they can get a healing. They're coming to tap into the power of faith that God Himself is subservient to. You turn on just about any Christian channel on TV, you'll find it. People are coming to church for a miracle. They're not coming to meet with Jesus Christ nor to commune with Jesus Christ. They want to get rich. And if they can exercise faith and tap into faith, they can be rich because God wants them to be a millionaire. This is how deceitful this stuff is. It's everywhere. Many of you I've already talked to, a lot of you, you've already dealt with people in your family members and so forth, that are into this heresy. Let me just give you a few principles, and you'll see what's behind this whole mess. They have totally redefined what biblical faith is in the first place. They've redefined what it is to ask in faith. They teach that faith is a force. Faith is a power. And it's a power that is independent of God. God Himself is governed by this power. He is referred to as a faith being. And He can do nothing without this power of faith. It's a force of faith. God has no power in and of Himself without this force of faith. And He cannot do anything apart from the force of faith. So we've separated faith as an independent principle. It's a dualism. And it strikes at the very heart and nature of God. The nature of God is redefined now. God is said to be a faith being. Think of the consequences of saying that. God Himself is bound by the force of faith, just like man is. God is subject to the impersonal laws of faith. This faith has laws, and they'll tell you the laws of faith. He cannot operate outside of the laws of faith. He can't do anything outside of faith. This impersonal force of faith governs God Himself. And it attacks His very nature. God's dethroned in His sovereignty.
He no longer rules over his created universe. He's subject to faith. Where do they get this? Where do they get this? Now, if you're in the Mark text, you can go up one verse to Mark 22. And you see, they get it out of a single text of Scripture by misinterpretation of the grammar of the Greek. And it's really unbelievable. Mark 11:22, "And Jesus answered, saith unto them, Have faith in God." It's translated correctly. It's an objective genitive. Our faith is in God. God is the object of our faith. But in the original, they say that this genitive says, have faith of God. Have the same kind of faith God has. And they develop this whole doctrine on that one text of Scripture. Have the faith that God has. The same kind of faith that God taps into. So faith here is something very independent of God. And it should become obvious. This term faith, this whole term faith being of God should turn red flags up on us. We should see red flags. Why? Because if God had to have faith, He would be dependent upon something outside of Himself. He would no longer be independent. He's the Creator. He's the transcendent God. All things depend upon Him and Him alone. We live and move and have our being in Him. All of His creation is dependent upon Him. And this faith doctrine completely denies this. It makes faith the very substance of the things of this universe. God would no longer be self-sufficient and self-existent. His power serves faith. It destroys the very nature and being of God. And makes God to be a man. Now, in the third place, as we just mentioned, and this will start to tie together as we work through, we've got two more principles. In the third place, they teach that faith is a substance. Now, faith is a substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. That's the text they use. And so faith now is this raw material that all things come into existence from. Not God, the Creator. It's faith. Faith is the Creator. Things come into existence by faith, through the principle of faith. And here's the gist of the argument. Here's where we get down to where it'll start to make sense to you. Words carry this substance of faith. They call this positive confession. You've heard of the term to confess, right? They like that word confess. And they have positive confession. Faith carries, or words carry the substance of faith. Words activate faith. Words have the power now to create reality. Words speak things into existence. This is true. This is crazy doctrine, is it not? Kenneth Copeland said, "We control the universe with our tongue." Does not this describe to man divinity? This is exactly what is behind these phrases we've all heard. Name it and claim it. Blab it and grab it, right? The positive confession. Name it. Blab it. Confess it and possess it. They're not innocent terms. They deny the very nature of God. And it makes man out to be a little god. That's what those cliches represent, and we've all heard them. And many of us have heard them from very close friends and members of our own family. This is worse than imposing our will upon God. It's usurping God's authority. It's making ourselves out to be God. We have then the power by words to release faith in such a way we can move mountains. It's heresy. It's blasphemy. And they actually teach that we can become little gods. They teach that. And that man is no different than God. Man is under the same force of faith that God is under. And in the faith movement, and this ought to be very revealing to us. You cannot pray, "Thy will be done." That is a negative confession. And you can't speak things into existence with negative confession. And you're not allowed to pray, "Thy will be done." You've excluded the will of God from your prayer at that point. True prayer is always connected with "Thy will be done." There is no answer to prayer without that. Well, finally, I got one more point on this heresy. And I hope it helps you, because it is everywhere. I don't believe that the people that adopt this heresy really understand what's behind it all. They're just doing what they're told to do. And who doesn't want to be rich? Who doesn't want to be healed, right? But this last one is pretty serious too. This kind of faith does not place God as its object. The biblical teaching about faith is that God is the very object of our faith. We put our faith in God and in God alone. Their object of faith is what? Faith. You have human faith, which they glory in, and which we understand to be a gift of God. And then you have the great power of faith. So they have, and this is one of their regular sayings, "Have faith in your faith." It's no longer in God. It's "have faith in your faith." Kenneth Hagin, the founder and father of this faith movement, as we know it today, even entitled a book, "Having Faith in Your Faith." And what they mean by that is that having faith in your words, you can bring things into existence. Faith in your words is the same as having faith in faith. You see, it's no longer about specific faith in the Lord Jesus Christ as the Son of God. Their faith is some crazy independent power. They don't trust in God. God's not the object of their faith. This is serious. All this ties together in this wealth and prosperity doctrine. It's a strange doctrine. And I felt it's necessary for me to lay it out to you in some basic principles about it. But when a person says, "I'm trusting God for a miracle," it's usually this kind of faith. And obviously, this is not the same faith that James is talking about. This is not the faith that James tells us to ask in faith. This is not the same confidence to have in prayer that James says, nothing wavering. This is something altogether new. This is a doctrine that's spawned in hell. This is a doctrine of the devil. I usually don't say those things, but this is serious stuff. Turn on, if you get the opportunity, turn on TBN. And just any show, and get a notepad and critique what they say. They're always going to package this faith stuff with, well, you have to show, you have to begin that faith with planting a seed. So give me $1,000 and start the process. Plant the seed. And then become hucksters in it. Turn on TBN. Every single I do it. My wife gets mad at me because she can't handle listening to such garbage. But I sit there and I critique these guys. And I'm astounded. And all these guys. Kenneth Copeland. Benny Hinn. Benny Hinn even said that there were 9 gods. There were 3 gods in each person. 3 times 3 is 9. They're one of these crazy things. These guys are influential across the country. These guys have a lot of power. And their doctrine is spawned in hell. Are we critical on them? I am critical on this one. This is major. Anyway.